Our first Bible reading is Isaiah 40, 27 to 31. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our second reading today comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting at verse 13. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. Friends, it's lovely to see you. I don't feel the need to apologise. I didn't lie. I'm a part-time vegetarian, just quite part-time. Shall we pray, though, as we come to consider that reading that Nikki just brought us? Our Father in heaven, we do long to see you, but we admit that we need to hear you. And so, Father, we thank you that as your word has been read now, we have heard the words of our living and loving God. And we pray now that my words might be faithful and clear and true. And, Father, that together we might sit under your word, being changed, being transformed, that your spirit might illumine our hearts as he caused these words to be written so long ago, so that we might listen to you and grow to know and love you more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I remember as a child going to buy new shoes and always being slightly worried that they didn't fit quite right. A new shoe was always a little bit tight, my foot felt a bit strange, and I was always a bit worried, saying to Mum, I'm not sure it's right, I'm not sure that it fits. And Mum would always reassure me, don't worry about it, give it a day or two. You'll get used to them. You'll break them in. They'll become more normal. And she was, like on this, on many things, always right. Friends, we've been in the letter to the First Thessalonians for a few weeks now, and the context and the setting of the letter is becoming more familiar to us. We're getting more comfortable with this letter. Remember, the Apostle Paul and his companions arrived in this Greek city of Thessalonica. He went to the synagogue, and as we read in Acts 17, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. Then he said, this Jesus that I'm preaching to you is the Messiah. Paul then had to leave the city after a few weeks, being run out of town by opponents to that message that he had brought. And he was worried that he was anxious that these new Christians might have turned away from the good news of Jesus. And so what he does is he deploys his friend, his messenger, Timothy, and Timothy goes to Thessalonica to see how the Christians there are. And then Timothy returns to Paul and brings wonderful news. The Thessalonians are doing great, Paul. They're living together for the Lord, Paul. And so Paul sends them this letter that we've got, a wonderful letter, an encouraging and supportive letter to reassure this young church and to remind them and to teach them. For remember, he's only had 3 weeks with them, and he wants to encourage them and spur them on and teach them about what it means to live together for the Lord. And so a couple of weeks ago in chapter 1, we saw Paul's great encouragement and reassurance to the Thessalonians that God was at work at them. If you've got your Bibles open, you'll see that there. He knew that they were chosen and loved by God because of the way the gospel word came to them, not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. Paul was convinced by the way the gospel came to them, and he was convinced by the way the gospel was received by them. Do you see that there in verses 9 and 10? They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for Jesus to return. Last week, Dietz took us through the first part of chapter 2. The apostle turns from speaking about the Thessalonians so much to speaking about himself and his time amongst them, how he lived, his motivations, his methods in ministry. He was defending himself a little bit, maybe against thoughts that were rising in the Thessalonians' hearts and minds, or ideas that were being put there by the opponents who were surrounding them in the city. Paul said, no, my manner and my methods and my motivation were consistent with the message that I brought. He kept on saying, you notice, look back at those first 12 verses, you know that I sought to please God, not man. You know I lived a holy and righteous life while I brought this holy and righteous message. You know that I was like a parent with you, a mother, a father, gentle like a child, urging you, encouraging you to live lives worthy of the gospel. And it's in that vein that Paul turns this morning to remember not so much his ministry amongst the Thessalonians, but their reception of his ministry. He does that at a very simple and a very basic and very foundational level. Now, for some of us who have been Christians for a while, those of us who have been around Trinity for a while, some of what we're going to hear about this morning might seem very, very common. This might be, to push the illustration from earlier, it might be like slipping on a favorite pair of shoes. So well worn, so broken in that we don't even realize that we've got them on. And we think, oh, we've heard this before. Now, we know this. This is simple. This is straightforward. We don't really need to spend a huge amount of time engaging with this, do we? Because everybody believes this, don't they? Well, at the risk of overreaching with the illustration, your shoes may be very comfortable when you slip them on. But if the heels are different heights, if the soles are different level, it won't be too long before the way you walk will be significantly affected by a little change down at the base level. A small variation at ground level has a big effect further up to that which stands on it. So it's worth checking, Christian, every now and again, some of the more foundational and basic truths that we hold. And so we're going to see three things as we look at these verses. I'll repeat them as we go through so you can keep up with them. The first is that God's word is spoken through human words. God's word is spoken through human words. Have a look at verse 13 with me. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as a human word, but as it actually is the word of God. See, God speaks through human words. Just pause for a moment and consider that. If you're sitting in a room with windows, glance outside and see the beauty of today. Look at the one who created all of this. As we've been reading through Isaiah 40, which Colin read part of us for us earlier, we've been reading through, hear these words how Isaiah describes our Lord. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy, spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. This God who created everything you see and experience, this God who is eternally present, who knows all and sees all and understands all and controls all and holds all existence in the palm of his hand, this God speaks to us in human words. Even when he acts miraculously, unusually in the world, if he is going to reveal himself, he explains those actions in human words. The sounds that Paul made with his mouth, the marks he made with his hand as he wrote this letter, they are God's speech. The gospel message of Jesus' death and resurrection, that is God's explanation of what God has done in history. You see, when God wants to reveal himself, he doesn't just do something and then leave us to try and figure out what it all means. He acts and he explains what he has done in human words. God speaks in human words, and the Thessalonians received them as such. The word of God proclaimed by the apostles in human speech is received as God's word. Written by the apostles in human language, those letters and accounts are welcomed as God's word. And friends, human words continue to be the way in which God speaks to his world. Inscripturated in the Bible, God speaking in human words. And human words, as they faithfully proclaim that scripture, so too Christians believe that that is God speaking to us. So may I ask us, is that our expectation? That God speaks to us in human words, and that as you come to the scriptures, as you listen to Bible truths proclaimed, discussed, read, studied, that you are actually listening to the Creator God speaking. Do you expect to hear him speak to you? For he is. Irrespective of what you or I might feel as we open the Bible, irrespective of what we might experience, when we open the scriptures, God is speaking. If we have that expectation, it would be evident in our preparation, wouldn't it? Now, I would find myself pausing and preparing myself, praying a prayer like the one we just sung. Come, illumine our hearts, asking God to help us to listen well. We would think and we would plan, okay, right, I've got church tomorrow morning where God is going to be speaking to me through the words read and proclaimed. I'd better get to bed early. I'd better get up on time. I want to be ready because I want to be in the best place I can be to listen to my God speaking. And that expectation would be evident not only in our preparation, it would be evident in our posture. We would come humbly, sitting kind of under God's word, not actually like this, but metaphorically, sitting under God's word, humbling ourselves, being open to what he might say to us, not kind of arrogantly sitting over it. Oh, I like that bit. No, I disagree with that. That doesn't make sense. No, that's wrong. No, we would come with the right posture. Amanda and I are quite behind the times in many ways. I've been watching Downton Abbey for the first time during lockdown, loving it, by the way. And I was struck recently by an episode where this early 20th century family get a wireless, a radio, and they hear the voice of the king speaking to them for the first time on the radio. And as they hear it, they all stand up. They're aware that they've heard the voice of their sovereign, and their posture reflects the honor it is to hear their king speak to them. Friends, I'm not suggesting that we need to stand up whenever we read the Bible, but it did cause me to assess the attitude of my heart. See, we hear God's word in human words, and does my posture, does the attitude of my heart reflect the honor of the one whom I am listening to? For when God speaks, he is at work. That's the second thing that we're going to consider from these verses, that God's word is how God works. God's word is how God works. Glance down again at the end of verse 13. You accepted this word not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. See, God's word is how God works in his world. That truth is woven from the very beginning of the Bible to the very end. In Genesis, God speaks and things come into being. He creates through his word. He doesn't do things with his fingers. He doesn't snap his fingers. It is his word by which he creates. In Isaiah 55, God says that it is his word by which he does his business in the world. Isaiah 55 says, as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. Listen to this. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Those of us in fellowship groups in the last week or two have seen exactly the same thing in Matthew 13, haven't we? Where Jesus speaks in parables, and what do his words do? Well, they do something. They draw in those who are humble and want to learn, or they harden already hard hearts. His word works. One last example. Remember back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, our last sermon series. The apostle says, what we preach, so what we proclaim in our words, is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. This is the reason. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, words from the creation account, God who said that made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. See, when God speaks, his word does something. This apostolically proclaimed and written gospel word, it is how God says he works in the world. That is what the Apostle Paul wants to reassure the Thessalonians that he has seen in them. They received this human word, received it as God's word as it actually is, and saw that it is at work in him. My friends, do you believe that God's word is how God works? Again, for many of us, we might say, oh yes, that's right, yes, I agree. But might I just, if I may, gently push around the edges of that? See, some Christians can have a very high view of God's word. We can love it and delight in it. But we can do that for reasons other than it being the means by which God works in his world and in his people. We can delight in its truthfulness, in the way it reveals God's character or his nature. We love it for its beauty or its intricacy, how it all works together to point to Jesus, how God makes and keeps promises, how it all ties in. We can still hold that a high view. It looks beautiful. It's lovely. We know lots of it, but we can keep it at arm's length and not let it change us. Now, some Christians love the Bible because it proves them right. They agree with the Bible because the Bible agrees with them. Subtle, isn't it? To have a high view of God's word, delight in it, a knowledge of it, and yet not actually accept it humbly that God's word is how God works in us. And that truth is also, I think, so helpful as we for where we look and where we expect to see God at work and how he will do that. I've mentioned this before, but I think it's worth repeating. There's a story about the great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon, who had a minister friend come to him depressed because in 3 months of ministry he had not seen one conversion, which is in and of itself a challenge to me, but we'll leave that there. The friend comes in and is down, and Spurgeon says to him, do you really expect the Lord to save souls every time you open your mouth? The minister says, oh, no, not at all, sir. Spurgeon replied, that is just the reason why you've had no conversions. According to your faith, be it unto you. Now, that we've got to be clear. That is not to say that it's the power of our faith which makes the Bible effective. No. It's that our faith should be strengthened because God's word is effective. It achieves the purposes for which he sends it. Friends, that will mean that we will just do a little reassessment, I think, of where and how we expect to see God at work, what that looks like. See, how does God tell us he works, how he communicates, how he directs us, how he guides us, how he encourages us, how he strengthens us, how he changes us? Visions, dreams, our feelings, thoughts popping into our heads, circumstances playing out around us. Christians can often get very excited when they think God is working through those things. They can long for them, think that is where the action is. I wonder if that is because so often those things are immediate and unexpected and unique. They require little work or effort on my part. They just happen. They're unnatural and uncommon events, not normal or regular. And so we kind of begin to teach ourselves that God isn't at work in the normal and the regular. And their uniqueness, them being just for me, it makes us feel special and unique and different. Now, can God work through those things? Absolutely. Does he promise to? No, he doesn't. He says he works through his word, a word spoken through normal, everyday human words, written in the Bible, proclaimed in the scriptures, accessible to all, common in its speech, and corporate in its application. Christian, I want you to be encouraged that when you read the Bible, as you listen to biblical preaching, as you engage in Bible study, God is speaking to you and he is at work. You can take that to the bank. You can be utterly convinced of it. It may not feel like you would like it to. It may look very plain and normal and common. It will certainly require me, and I think all of us, to engage our brain and slow down the busyness of our heart and prepare ourselves and put time and effort and thought into listening carefully and wrestling deeply. But I want to assure you and I want to encourage you, God is at work through his word. And if that is where God says that he is at work, then let us go to the place where he promises that. God's word is spoken through human words. God's word is how God works. And thirdly and lastly, a little bit more briefly, God's work is common to God's people. See, how does Paul reassure them, that the Thessalonians, that God is at work in them? You see it there in verse 14. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. Now, the Thessalonians had never met, I can be pretty sure of it, had never met the Judean Christians in Jerusalem. They're about 1,500 kilometers apart as the crow flies. The Judean church at this point wasn't on Instagram yet. They're not the leading church influences of the first century that everybody else is looking to and going, oh, well, the Judean Christians are doing that. We should do the same. Let's copy them. No, no, no. The imitation that Paul is speaking of here, it's not intentional imitation. It's natural imitation. It's proof of the work that God is at work in them by his word. You see it sometimes, I think, with little kids, sometimes, in their mannerisms or in their looks. And you look at them and you go, just like great aunt whoever, like my great-great-grandfather. That the child has never met that person. They may be dead already. But there's this family resemblance, this imitation that happens. Now, what does that look like for the Christians in Thessalonica? Verse 14, you see it there? You became imitators of God's churches. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews. See, here's evidence of God's work, opposition to God's word. Just as the Christians in Judea were opposed by the Jews there, so too the Christians in Thessalonica are opposed by those around them. Remember Acts 17? They formed a mob. They started a riot. They drove Paul from the city. Do you see how this opposition, it's focused in on the word? The opposition in Jerusalem from those who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove Paul out. They displease God. They're hostile to all mankind, to everyone, in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved. Opposition to the word made flesh, Jesus. Opposition to the word proclaimed by the prophets. Opposition to the gospel word brought by Paul, God's word proclaimed in human speech. And opposition to those who receive and welcome and believe and embody this word. This is the way. In this way, says Paul, they always heap up their sins to the limit. Here is your maximum sin level to oppose God's word. Now, Paul's point is to show that God's work is common across God's people, the same in Thessalonica as it is in Judea, including in its opposition. Now, I do need to just mention something that's sort of a sidebar point at one level, but very important. These verses have been used at different times to focus not on opposition to God's word, but horrifically have been used to focus on the fact that it was Jewish people who did this. These verses and others like them have been used to justify anti-Semitism and hatred towards Jewish people. Friends, let me just say how horrifically wrong that is, and clearly wrong it is from the passage and from the Bible more widely. Do you notice the passage doesn't condemn Jews for their Jewishness? Paul is a Jew. He's writing to Jews in Thessalonica. His focus is not at all on ethnicity. It's on the actions of people against the word of God. And the Bible is very clear. Yes, it was Jewish leaders who handed Jesus over to death, and it was Gentile rulers who passed the judgment. It was common Jewish people who called out, "Crucify him!" And it was common Gentile soldiers who held him down and nailed him to the cross. Jew and Gentile, powerful and lowly. The answer to who killed Jesus is everyone. Us. See, the Bible presents all of humanity united at the cross, calling for the death of God. And God's work by his word, spoken through human words, is to declare that in that death, he has acted to bring us who hated him into fellowship with him, to forgive us, to reconcile us, to love us. See, the work of God that he is doing through his word is to bring us to Jesus, his son, and to conform us into the image of that son, even opposed and hated by the world, his son who loved those who hated him and prayed for those who persecuted him. God's work by his word in me is not unique for me. It's to bring me into conformity with all his people, that together we might be brought into conformity with Jesus, his son. Loving the God we naturally turn from and loving those who hate us because of his word. See, that is God's work. Growing us together, making us imitators of other Christians as we together imitate Jesus. My Christian brothers and sisters, these are simple things. These are foundational truths. God speaks through human words. Expect that. Listen to the human words of the Bible, read and proclaimed, prepared and humbled to hear your God speak. See, God's word is how God works. Do you believe that? And therefore, do you go to the Bible and sit under the word, expecting God to work, changing your heart and your mind, your attitude and your action, your desire and your delight? Take up and read, expecting your Lord to work, and expecting him to work in common with all God's people. Let us be encouraged. Let us be spurred on to take our place together with Christians throughout the world, Christians throughout time, hearing and believing this gospel word of Jesus' death and resurrection, and being transformed, being conformed by his Holy and Spirit-inspired word, transformed into the image of the one who loved us and laid down his life for us. Will you bow your heads and we'll pray together? Our Father in heaven, these are at one level very simple things, but at another level incredibly profound things. And we are so thankful that you have chosen to speak. Thank you that you have not left us in the dark. Thank you that you have given us a word to read and hear and listen to and understand. And Father, we pray that you would continue to conform our thinking, our belief, into line with your word in common with all your people, so that we might humble ourselves beneath the Lord Jesus. And as you work, that you might transform us into his image and likeness. These things we ask in his great name. Amen.